Ephesians 1, let's start again in verse 1. We covered a couple of verses. I gave you a little brief glimpse at chapter 1 last week, but I want to go over this in much greater detail. If you remember, if you were here last week, I pointed out the fact that all of the pronouns in verses 2 through 12 are in the first person. Y'all know what that means? Does everybody know what that means?
First person plural.
Yes. It's we and us. It means the speaker is including himself in a group of people that he's referring to. Okay? Second person means the speaker is talking to someone else. All right? Another group or another individual. In this case, it would be a group. So starting in verse 13, he talks about you as opposed to we. You see that? All right. Now, that shift there is very important in this passage. And if you don't understand the shift in those pronouns, you're not going to understand the passage. What I'm going to tell you is that the first verses through verse 12, when Paul is using the word we and us, he is referring to himself as a Jew. All right. He's not including all Christians in general in those statements. He's referring to himself as a Jew. Meaning me, Paul, as a Jew and my fellow Jews. And he's referring to what God has done in the past. Another thing you'll notice as we go through this is all of the verbs are in the past tense except for one. All right? In that section. Because it's all talking about what God has done previously. All right? And there's one exception to that, which we'll see why in a few moments. All right, so let's look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's standard opening, you know, that he has pretty much on all of his epistles. Then he gets into the meat of what he wants to say, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be, the word be is not in the original, it's just blessed, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pointed out last week that is a Hebrew expression. It's called a Hebraism, and it was a typical kind of statement that a Jew would make, and it's always in reference to God. All right, and this particular construction in the Bible is always that way. It's always in reference to God. All right, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, if he's talking about himself as a Jew, if you read that, you say, well, what? That sounds more like New Testament stuff than Old Testament stuff to me. And the reason it does, this whole heavenly places idea, unfortunately, and I hate to keep pointing this out in Scripture, but unfortunately, when the translators make these translations, their own theology creeps into their translation. They supply words that are not in the original text. All right, and sometimes it's necessary to supply words. But whenever you do that, it's because something is implied. But you see, you can, when you're looking at the original text, and if you have a certain way of thinking about what the text means, when you read it and you're translating it, and you have to supply a word here or there in order to make better sense in English, you're going to supply words that are in agreement with your theological thinking, right? And that's where problems can creep into translations. Remember, the Bible is inspired by God, so it's error-free in its original form, in its original language. All right, but as it's translated, there is the potential for some bias to creep into it. And so all translations should be compared with the original text as it was written in its original language. All right, and that's why it's important for those who teach God's Word, the leaders in the church, to know something about the original languages and to be able to check these things and teach the Word of God as it was intended, and not to have the opinions of men creep into the passages, as they can in any translation. All right, it's not just this translation. All translations have this in them to some degree or another. All right?
So now, if I was reading that, I could leave out before it says, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ.
No, the word heavenly is there. The word places is added by the translator. Yes. Yes. Here's the thing. If you have a New King James, this is another reason why I like the New King James translation. Even though it still has this kind of bias in it, as all translations do, they at least let you know when they're adding a word that's not in the original text by putting it in italics. The Old King James does that as well. All right, but most of the modern versions don't do that. So you don't know when you're reading an NIV or a New American Standard version, you don't know if a word was supplied by the translator, you know, based on his own understanding, or if it is part of the original text. But if you have a New King James or a King James, if you see a word in italics, you can know this word was put there by the translator. It's not in the original that he was copying or translating. All right? So whenever you see a word in italics, be suspicious of that word. All right? In the New King James or in the Old King James. All right. So let's look at it without those words and see if we can understand that verse without any bias. All right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly, in Christ. Now, the word heavenly is an adjective, right? It's not a noun. It's normally a word that's used to modify a noun, right? A heavenly thing or a heavenly place or a heavenly idea or something, right? It's heavenly is not a thing in and of itself. It's a descriptive term. But notice it has the definite article, the heavenly. All right? Now, so what does it mean? That's why they supplied a word. All right, it needs, the heavenly needs a noun to modify, so they put places. All right, but they're assuming that that's what it means. All right, the adjective heavenly is in the neuter gender, so it's going to be some kind of a thing. All right, but it's left open to your interpretation as to what that thing might be. I know somebody, I saw you shaking your head there. This is too confusing. Well, maybe, maybe, but neuter simply means things or places. Things. Something intangible or something inanimate. Okay, objects, things. All right. So what he's talking about is in the clause just before that, he says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly things. Now the word also the word in there. It says in the heavenly things. Is exactly the same preposition that's translated with in the clause with every spiritual blessing. It's the same word. All right, now it can mean either in or with, but I think they should be translated the same way, and it means with in both cases. All right, so essentially here's how I think it should read. Has blessed us with every spiritual blessing with the heavenly things in Christ. All right? Okay, now, I said earlier that he's talking about what God has done for his people, Israel. That's what Paul's talking about in this whole passage. What heavenly or spiritual blessings of heavenly things has God blessed Israel with in the past? Does that bring any passages to your mind? Anybody? That word blessed and blessings, I think, is important here. Anybody? If nobody knows, I'm going to go right to it. Go to Deuteronomy 28 for just a moment. Somebody read Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 8.
Now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses, and on all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you.
Okay, how many blessings were there? There's a lot, right? It's a whole slew of blessings that were given. Now, when he says he's going to bless you in all this way, I'm telling you it was the way he promised to do that in the Old Testament times. But look what it says here. It says in Christ. In Christ. Let me ask you this. The law, did that have anything to do with Christ? Was Christ involved in the giving of the law? Yes? How?
By his commandments.
It says God gave the commandments, but
three in one.
Who was in the burning bush?
Moses. God. Yahweh.
Who was in the burning bush?
Yahweh.
The angel of the Lord.
Jesus.
Who said Jesus? How do we know that? Jesus told us. Where did he tell us? You remember? I told you? Jesus told us. When he, in John chapter 8, is it 8? I think it's 8. When he was talking about Abraham's rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and he was glad. And then they challenged him. He said, you're not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? What he was saying is, I'm the guy who appeared to Abraham, that the Bible says the Lord appeared to Abraham. Jesus is saying that was me. All right. And then they challenged him, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And that phrase, I am, if you look at it in the Greek text there when Jesus said it, is improper grammar. Okay, you can't say before something I am, that would be I was. All right, it's improper grammar. But it's improper grammar because he's quoting something. He's quoting the statement that God made to Moses when he was in the burning bush. Right? Moses saw the burning bush, and the voice came out of the burning bush to take off your sandals because the ground you're standing on is holy ground, right? And then he tells him he's going to send him to Pharaoh and all that, and Moses, you know, he complained and all that. But anyway, he says, who should I say sent me? And the voice from the flame said what? Tell him, I am, again, improper grammar, I am has sent you. Okay, I am. So it's a title. So when Jesus used it, he either used bad grammar or else he used it as a title. And if he used it as a title, he was claiming to be the one in the burning bush who appeared to Moses, who called him to go do what he did, and then God gave him the law, all right, to bring the people out of Egypt and all that. So Jesus is the one. Jesus was involved in the law from the very beginning. All right. He was the one who appeared to Abraham. He's the one who appeared to Moses. He's the one who appeared to many people throughout the Old Testament times.
You know, can I interject there? It's also showing what the Pharisees did after he said that, is they picked up stones to kill him.
Yeah, they knew exactly what he was saying.
Exactly.
Sure, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be greater than Moses. See, they worshipped Moses. Moses is our leader. All right. But Jesus was saying, I'm the guy who was in the burning bush who appeared to Moses, who told Moses what to do. All right, so he was claiming that. All right, let's look at verse 4 now. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I want you to look at some more passages of Scripture. Somebody go to Exodus chapter 19. Somebody read verses 3 through 6. Remember, let me read this verse again while you're going there. Just as he chose us, and I want you to note that word chose. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and why did he do it? Here's what he intended to do with the people he chose. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All right, so that's the intent. The goal of his choosing them was to be a holy people. All right, now. Somebody read Exodus 19, 3 through 6. Go ahead, Walter.
And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel.
All right, God called them and he brought them out of Egypt. When he says, I bore you on eagle's wings, that's a metaphor for him bringing them out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus out into the wilderness. He opened the Red Sea and all the miracles that he did. All right? That's a metaphor for that. Why did he bring them out? Why did he bring them out of Egypt? So that they would be a holy people, a holy nation devoted to him. All right? Well, look again at Ephesians. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be a holy, be holy and without blame before him in love. Somebody go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Somebody else this time. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. I want you to pay attention to words like chose and holy. Go ahead, Christian. You see, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. You weren't done. Did you read? You didn't read through 8 yet, right?
No.
Okay, you read through 8.
The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh of Egypt.
I want you to notice, he uses the same word, he chose, and he uses the same descriptive term, a holy people. And both of these passages we just read are in reference to what? The Exodus. God taking them out of Egypt and separating them from the other nations, right? To be a separated and holy people. All right? He chose them and he separated them with the intent that they would be a holy people. All right? Now that's clearly what Ephesians says there. Somebody read Deuteronomy 14, 1 and 2. Somebody else this time.
Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations.
Do you see the holy and chosen again together, right? He chose them in order to be a holy people, a holy nation. One more, Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19. Anybody, whoever gets there first, just start reading. Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19. Again, we have the same two ideas, right? He's called you or chosen you and to be a holy people. All right, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to read it again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now let's look at verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What do you think that means? Where does predestined mean, first of all?
Predetermined.
Right. It means before something, he determined to do something. All right. He determined an outcome. And he's going to make sure that that outcome comes to pass. Right. That's what it means. Well, when God called Israel, and he called them in order to be a holy separated people to himself, he had a plan, an ultimate plan. And that ultimate plan was what? It was the salvation of their souls, right? It was their being reconciled to God. You see, in the law of Moses, there was no eternal salvation. There were temporal blessings, yes. They were to obey the law and God would do all these things for them and bless them. But there was no hope in the law of a resurrection or of eternal life. Right? That was left open-ended pretty much. Although there were promises of something more to come in the future. All right, so predestined means God had predetermined that this people Israel that he had brought out of Egypt, that he had done so that they would become a holy people. He had predetermined at some point to save them, but he did it or through adoption. Adoption. Now, what does adoption mean? Make them your son and your heir, right? To make them your son and your heir. Well, does you might think, well, adoption might apply to the Gentiles. Why would it apply to the Jews? Why would it apply to the Jews? Well, let me show you why. Go to Romans chapter 9. Sure. It's to the whole church. It's to the whole church. But he's starting out with simply Paul offering praises to God for what he has done in the past. And then he goes on to talk about what he's doing now and what he's going to do in the future.
And here he's actually at the church in Ephesus.
No, no, he's not at the church. He's writing a letter to the church.
Okay.
He's in prison in Rome
when
he wrote this. But he wrote this letter to them, and it's to be read by the elders to the congregation.
Okay.
All right, Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. For this is Paul in Romans talking about his brethren, the Jews, as well, and the fact that most of them are still in unbelief. Okay? And he had great sorrow because of his brethren being in unbelief. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now notice this. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. You see, all of that stuff was to Israel, the descendants of Abraham. It was to them that God was going to accomplish all his plan, was through that nation. But notice he says the adoption was to them, to Israel. Now, also, go over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, and what he means by this is Israel struggled under the law for many, many years. They couldn't keep it. They kept suffering because they wouldn't keep God's law, right? They labored under the law for a long time. But it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, or the time God had appointed, arrived, God sent forth his son, and his son was born of the seed of Abraham. Isn't that right? God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now notice the adoption here is also applied to those who were under the law. All right? Now why is that? Now in Galatians, if you remember as we went through Galatians, he was talking about how that when we were under the law was like our schoolmaster, right? To bring us to Christ. And we were in bondage, he says, under the law. But then when Christ came, now under the law, they could not keep the law. And so therefore, they could not keep the inheritance. Isn't that right? They were constantly being driven out of the land and suffering in the land and so forth. Christ had to come to redeem them or reconcile them back to God so that they then could inherit the promises that God had promised to Abraham and his seed. So it's through Christ that the promises are inherited. And we're going to see this theme throughout the book of Ephesians, that it is only through Christ that the inheritance comes and the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are ultimately fulfilled. All right? All right, so go back to Ephesians chapter 1. So it says, verse 5, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, when that seed of Abraham came, even though we are physically the seed of Abraham, Paul's saying, we needed Christ to come of the seed of Abraham to reconcile us to God. Okay? So that we could be adopted as his own. There. Yes, Walter, is your finger up? Yes.
And that's because Christ is the only begotten son. He is
yes.
The true heir.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because of him
mm-hmm.
that Israel becomes adopted.
Yes. Yeah, and I want to point out something about the NIV translation. If you use the NIV, Put it away somewhere. Don't bring it to church. No, seriously. The NIV has destroyed the whole concept of the only begotten Son. You won't find that phrase anywhere in the NIV. All right? And when it appears in other translations, they translate it unique son or something like that. And that's not what it means. Only begotten means only begotten. It means only born. It's the only one that God fathered physically. All right? God has many sons and daughters, but he only has one son who was begotten. That is, he fathered that person personally, and that's his son, Jesus Christ. All right? The rest of us become sons by adoption, but we're not begotten in the sense that Christ was begotten. All right? So in order for us to be in that relationship with God, to actually be adopted, we have to be brought into the only begotten Son of God. All right? So we are, that's why we're called in Christ. Paul says, uses that term repeatedly. We're in Christ because by being in him, and it's a metaphor, but by being in him, we become the begotten sons of God. Or we share in everything that he shares in. We share in his inheritance. We share in his holiness. All right? We share in all of that because we're in him. He's the only one who could keep the law. He's the only one who did keep the law perfectly. All right? And therefore, he's the only one who has a right to the inheritance. And everyone else who partakes of that inheritance is partaking of it because they're in him. In him. All right? Does that make sense? All right. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, this verse here is badly mistranslated. I hate to say it. First of all, the phrase made us accepted is translated from one Greek word that only appears one other time in the New Testament. It only appears twice, here and one other place. And its meaning is clearly not made us accepted. All right? I'll show you that other place. It's in Luke 1:28. Somebody read that. Luke 1:28.
Said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among
men." All right. The clause, "highly favored one," is the same Greek word. And what it really means is favored above all others. Okay? Favored, shown favor above everyone else. That's what the word means. Made us accepted sounds like, you know, you were a scumbag and he's, you know, making you fit to be in his presence. That's not what it means. It means he has favored you beyond how he's favored anyone else. All right? That's what the word means. And that's how it should be translated here in Ephesians as well. Favored above all. All right? So let's look at it that way in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us Jews, us Israelites, he made us favored above all, highly favored in the beloved. The beloved. That's a title. The beloved. Now, I want to show you where that title appears in the Old Testament. All right? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I pointed out last week that it's a participle, and it's a perfect participle. It's in the perfect tense. Does anybody know what the perfect tense means? It means action that was completed in the past, but the results continue up until now. Okay? If you say, "I burned down my house," that's the perfect tense because you burned it down and it's still burnt down. Okay, the results continue today. You didn't build it again. If you built it again, then you would have to use a different tense. All right, but it's still burnt down. So you'd say, "I burnt down my house." The action of it burning down is over, but the result of it burning down is still here. All right, now it's put in capitals here, and people think it refers to Christ, and it does not refer to Christ. It literally means the one having been beloved, the one having been loved. The one having been loved. Now, what does that imply? It implies some event in history that demonstrates a love, right? It's in the past. It's in the perfect tense. Something happened that demonstrated in the past this great love for this individual or this entity here. All right, now this same, exact same title occurs in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, several times. And I'm going to show you where it is. Deuteronomy 32:15. Go ahead and go there. Deuteronomy 32:15. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. This is, Moses is coming to the end of his life, and he taught Israel a song about how they were going to rebel against God, what God was going to do about it, how he was going to punish them. But that song included the promise that if they would turn back to him, he would always take them back. All right? The song of Moses. Well, in this song, where he's talking about what Israel was going to do and how they were going to turn away from him and worship false gods and all that kind of stuff. It's predicted in this song of Moses, in that Moses coined this term. In other words, Moses is the one who came up with this title, the one having been beloved.
You covered this in Revelation a little bit.
I might have. All right, now look at Deuteronomy 32:15. I'll show you where it appears. Somebody read Deuteronomy 32:15, and then I'm going to read to you an English translation of the Greek Old Testament. You're reading the Hebrew. I'm going to read it to you from the Greek. Go ahead, somebody. Anybody.
But just run, grew fat and kissed. You grew fat, you grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation.
All right. Now, here's how it is translated from the Greek Old Testament, which is what Paul's using, all right? So Jacob ate and was filled. Now, what he's talking about here is the fact that Jacob is the man who had the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes, right? And his name was changed to Israel. So when he refers to Jacob, in a way, he's referring to all his descendants, all Israel. Jacob is their father, all right? So he says, so Jacob ate. And by that, he means all his descendants that Moses brought out of Egypt. So Jacob ate and was filled, and the one having been beloved. This is the same Greek title. It appears right here. The one having been beloved kicked. In other words, he kicked back at God. God was blessing him with all these blessings. And what did he do? He kicked at God. He kicked at him. You know, you ever hear the expression, bite the hand that feeds you? All right, that's exactly what Israel did. All right, so he uses this title. The one having been beloved kicked. He grew fat. He became thick and broad. Then he forsook the God that made him and departed from God his Savior. Now, why does he call Israel the one having been beloved? Why does Moses coin that title for Israel?
They're the ones that were taken out and set apart.
Right. How did God show that love? Which the perfect tense implies that it was demonstrated in the past in some way. How did he do it? By calling them out of Egypt and bringing them to himself, right? Bringing them out from the nations and then pouring out all these blessings upon them. He gave them the law. He gave them the promises. And all they had to do was be obedient to him, and he would continue to bless them. All right? So the way that it was demonstrated in the past, which is what the perfect tense refers to, is God drawing them out of Egypt. And that's why Moses coined this term for them. Now, it appears again in Deuteronomy 33. So go there. Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 5. Now, you can follow along in your translation if you like. I'm going to read to you from a English translation of the Greek Old Testament. Here's what it says. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to skip down to 26 through 29. You got that? Deuteronomy 33. And this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. So the previous passage was the song that he taught them, and now the very next chapter is Moses' blessing on Israel just before he died. Verse 2. And he said, the Lord has come from Sinai, and has appeared from Seir, that's a mountain, to us, and has hasted from the Mount Paran with 10,000s of angels. On his right hand were his angels with him. And he spared his people, and all his sanctified ones are under thy hands, and they are under thee and received his word. Now, what he's talking about here is when God came down on the mountain at Mount Sinai. You remember that there was the smoke and the burning and the clouds and the trumpet sound, and the people were all afraid. This is the first time they got to see God in his power. All right? They were all afraid. So then he says, and verse 4, the law, okay, he received his words, the law which Moses charged us, an inheritance to the assemblies of Jacob. And he, that is Moses, shall be a prince in the one having been beloved. There's the same title again. All right, Moses will be a prince in this entity that God has brought out of Egypt, the one having been beloved. When the princes of the people are gathered together with the tribes of Israel. That's talking about in the kingdom, by the way. That's the prophecy of the future. Now go down to verse 26. There is not any such as the God of the one having been beloved. There's the phrase again. It's the exact same phrase. There is not any such God as the God of the one having been beloved. He who rides upon the heaven is thy helper, and the magnificent one of the firmament. And the rule of God shall protect thee, and that under the strength of the everlasting arms. And he shall cast forth the enemy from before thy face. And Israel shall dwell in confidence alone in the land of Jacob with corn and wine, and the sky shall be misty with dew upon thee. Blessed art thou, O Israel, who is like thee, O people saved by the Lord. Thy helper shall hold his shield over thee, and his sword is at thy boast. And thine enemies shall speak falsely to thee, and thou shalt tread upon their neck. The victory God's going to give them. He's talking there about as they go on into the land under Joshua. One more passage. Isaiah 44. This is another place where this title appears that Moses coined for Israel. And remember, his coining this title refers to God loving them and demonstrating that love by bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and giving them his law and providing for them and giving them the promises. Isaiah 44, 1 and 2. I'm going to read it out of the English translation from the Greek. But now hear, Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord God that made thee, and he that formed thee from the womb. Thou shalt yet be helped. Fear not, my servant Jacob, and the one having been beloved, Israel whom I have chosen. The one having been beloved. It appears here again. And notice the very next phrase is Israel whom I have chosen. The same words Paul used in Ephesians 1. The chosen people. All right? The chosen people. The ones having been beloved. That's what he's talking about. All right, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted? No. By which he highly favored us in the one having been beloved, or by including us in this nation that he brought out of Egypt and demonstrated his love upon in such amazing ways through all his miracles and signs and so forth that he did back in Egypt. All right, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, and that, of course, in him refers back to Jesus Christ in verse 5. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, this is the only verse that contains a present tense verb in it. All the rest are past, either aorist tense, which is talking about a past event, or perfect tense, which is a past event with continuous results, except this one. All right, this one is present tense. So he's talking about something we have now, and he's still talking about the same group of people, though. All right? So he's talking about himself and his Jewish brothers, but those who are in Christ. All right, so he's praising God for what he's done for Israel in the past, but he's also praising him for what he's done for Israel in the present, which is brought them into this adoption that he was talking about. All right. Verse 7. I read verse 7. Verse 8. Well, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You remember the verse I read to you earlier from Romans 9? It says, to Israel pertains the adoption, right? The giving of the law and the promises. He goes on to talk about the Holy Scriptures. God entrusted them with his words, his Holy Scriptures, right? Well, that's what he's talking about in verse 9. The mystery of God's will. And why does he call it a mystery?
It was hidden.
It was cloaked in symbols. All right, now this morning when I preach on Pentecost, we're going to use some of these symbols and talk about some of these symbols. And you know, the Jews, the priest at the temple on the day of Pentecost, he takes those two loaves of bread and he waves them before the Lord, but he has no idea why he's waving those before the Lord, except God told Moses to tell the priest to wave these before the Lord on this day. Why is he waving them? They have very deep meaning. And when he's waving those before the Lord, he's actually prophesying something that he has no idea what he's talking about. Isn't that great? How God used them to actually proclaim. The same with the Passover. When they're killing the Passover lambs and they're putting the blood on the doorpost and they're doing all these things, I mean, they're in a symbolic way showing what God was going to do. They're even showing their own rebellion by killing the lamb. The Jews killed Christ, right? I mean, they're demonstrating it all, and they think they're being righteous before God by doing all these things. And God is saying, if you understand what all these things mean, you wonder, how can they be so blind to do these things year after year after year and have no idea what it means? They have invented ideas of what they think it means, but they're wrong in many cases. All right? But we'll get into that later. I'm out of time, so I've got to stop.